I have the privilege of having this morning a much easier passage of Scripture. It's very familiar. I also have a problem this morning. My passage of Scripture is very familiar. You see, things that are familiar to us, we sometimes treat with contempt. Or on the other hand, we assume that we know what it means, so we don't examine it as carefully as we should and find out what it really says. I think that's true of 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. This is the first of four chapters in the Thessalonian epistles that is primarily about eschatology. You may not even know that word. It's a great big word, which means the doctrine of last things. And for the sake of those of you who may be completely unfamiliar with biblical prophecy, I want to lay out some of the most important points for us to be aware of. Nothing is clearer in the New Testament than the fact that Jesus is coming again. He came the first time as a baby in Bethlehem. He's coming the next time as a conquering king. In Acts 1, the disciples were standing and watching the resurrected Christ ascend into heaven when two angels came and spoke to them and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand there looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And ever since then, the true church has been awaiting and expecting the second coming of Christ. However, the Bible tells us that before he returns, there's going to be a period of tribulation, approximately 7 years long on this earth. It's going to be a time of suffering and persecution like the world has never seen before. A world leader called Antichrist will institute a terrible persecution of the nation of Israel and of the church, and that will culminate in the battle of Armageddon and the second coming of Christ. But God has a rescue plan for His own people. It's described right here in 1 Thessalonians 4. When Jesus returns, He will resurrect dead believers. He will transform living believers. And both groups will meet Him in the air, and so they will forever be with the Lord. That rescue plan is called the rapture of the church. Now, virtually all believers who pay any attention to the Word of God agree with everything I have said so far. But the time of this rapture relative to the tribulation is not a point of agreement among Christians. But hold that while we read the passage. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. And if you are able, will you stand for the reading of God's Word? "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. There are only three undisputed explicit references to the rapture in the New Testament. This is one of them. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which we'll be dealing with in 4 weeks, is another. And John 14:3 is the third. None of these passages uses the word rapture, but they all use terms which mean the same thing. Here in 1 Thessalonians 4, we have the phrase caught up together with Him. Rapture. That's what the word rapture means. In 2 Thessalonians 2, we read of our being gathered together with to Him. 2 Thess 2:1. And in John 14:3, Jesus says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." I want to give you a bit of an autobiography this morning that will help you understand where I'm coming from as I teach this passage. The Bible college and seminary I graduated from were both very conservative institutions that required all faculty to hold a very specific view of biblical prophecy, which included the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. By that, I mean that the rapture is the next major event on God's prophetic calendar. That it will be a secret and sudden event immediately prior to this 7-year period of tribulation. And then the second coming of Christ will occur. I was taught that every born-again believer alive at the time of the rapture would suddenly disappear from this earth. Planes would go pilotless, cars would be driverless, missing persons bureaus would be swamped with frantic relatives looking for their family. Only law firms would remain intact. I'm just kidding. I have a couple of lawyers on the elder board, and they would be disappointed, I think, if I didn't say that. And it helps to have a little humor in a sermon that's this serious. You all know the Left Behind series. About 35 million copies, I believe, were produced. It was all based on this view that at the rapture of the church, billions will be left behind. However, this is not the only view of the rapture of the church that is common among evangelical people. There are actually 4 distinct positions. The pre-tribulation view I've already mentioned. The mid-trib view is that the rapture occurs in the middle of the tribulation, just before the worst of the persecution. The pre-wrath view is a more recent position that holds that the rapture occurs toward the end of the tribulation, at the point where God begins to pour out His wrath as opposed to the Antichrist's wrath. And the post-tribulation view is that the rapture occurs at the end of the tribulation at the time of the second coming. Some even take a pan-trib view, which is that it's all going to pan out in the end, so why worry about it? I think there's good reason to worry about it. Not worry about it, but be concerned about it. If we are going through the tribulation, are we prepared for that? Or are we just assuming that we're going to be out of here and it's not a problem for us? I don't think the pan-trib view is one we want to take seriously today. But let me return to my personal story. In 1966, I was at Dallas Seminary, and I was taking an eschatology class from Dr. John Walvoord, one of the leading experts in biblical prophecy. While I was taking that class, my father sent me a book. My father was the president of Calvary Bible College at the time and a graduate of the same seminary. And he sent me this book by George Ladd called The Blessed Hope. And inside the front cover, he wrote, "To Mike from your dad." This is probably the best presentation of the post-trib rapture theory. He's wrong, but a good writer. Well, I read the book. And the book convinced me that the post-trib view was not only well-written, it was correct. By the time I graduated, I had concluded that the biblical evidence led strongly in the post-trib direction. I learned quickly, however, that it wasn't safe to make my views known on that topic. Because when I graduated from Dallas, I was not given any placement help, even though I had graduated at the top of my class. Since I wanted to teach in a Bible college, I decided that the best way to do it would be to become an agnostic on this question of the time of the rapture. I'm not necessarily proud of that, but I needed a job. Even when I left Bible college to become a pastor, I found that it wasn't safe to speak about this topic because the denomination I joined, the Evangelical Free Church of America, was at that time overwhelmingly pre-trib in its position. In fact, it was almost impossible to pass an ordination exam in our denomination if you weren't pre-trib. And so I kept the ordination that I had when I pastored here the first time, which was from a Bible church in Texas, and didn't transfer my ordination to the Free Church until some years later. Much has changed over the past 40 years. One of the most important things that has changed is that the Scofield Bible is no longer in common use in our churches. The Scofield Bible taught the pre-trib view in its notes, and those notes were very influential for a lot of people. Secondly, many leading evangelical scholars have concluded that the theological system that underlies the pre-trib rapture, called dispensationalism, is itself flawed. And in our own seminary, Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, where I graduated years later, has moved strongly away from the pre-trib rapture view and has become dominantly post-trib. Now, I know there are a number of people in this congregation whom I deeply respect, who have held the pre-trib view all of your lives. In light of that, I have generally avoided making an issue of this question in my preaching. But I don't have that privilege now, because for the first time, I am responsible to preach the two primary passages on the rapture question over the next month. First and Second Thessalonians are the last two books of the New Testament that I have preached through on an expository fashion. I suppose that subconsciously I even left these two books for last because I didn't want to take a public stand on this. In fact, I must admit that I even had a wicked thought that I should just assign Josh to these two passages. And he could have the distinction of being the first pastor to split a church even before he is elected. But seriously, friends, for almost 40 years, I have made the practice of preaching every text I come to, how I see it. And even if you have disagreed with it, you have shown me respect. And I simply ask for you to do that for another month. Now, let me come right out and state, then, that of the four scenarios that I put up, I believe the post-trib view has the most biblical evidence. The pre-wrath view is right behind it. In fact, the two views are so similar that some feel they're just semantical differences. The mid-trib view and the pre-trib view, I think, are based on theological assumptions rather than direct biblical teaching. However, I don't believe this issue is so clear in the New Testament that we should be absolutely dogmatic about it. My purpose this morning is not to change all of your minds who hold a different view than I, although I will teach what I believe as clearly as I can. My goal is to see you wrestle seriously with what God's Word says about the future of planet Earth. Prophetic truth has too long been neglected in our churches, particularly over the past 30 years. Frankly, one of the reasons for that neglect, I think, is that some prophetic experts have gone into way too much detail, and people have gotten tired of false alarms about who the Antichrist is, or how the latest conflict in the Middle East previews Armageddon. What we need is to avoid both extremes. That is, neglecting prophetic truth, and on the other hand, being consumed by it. Now let me state that the question that confronts me in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is this: does the Scripture teach that Jesus is coming again twice? Once for His saints at the rapture, and 7 years later, or 3.5 if you're mid-trib, coming back again at the revelation. That is what the pre-trib view or the mid-trib view demands. Now, our text today in 1 Thessalonians 4 might allow for that if it was taught clearly anywhere else in the New Testament. It's certainly not taught here in 1 Thessalonians 4. It's not taught in John 14:3. And 2 Thessalonians 2, the principal passage, tells us that the tribulation comes first. So of these three passages, if two are unclear and one is clear, then I would assume that all three are teaching what the clear one teaches. So I believe that the rapture and the revelation of Christ are essentially one event known as the second coming. Unfortunately, you're going to have to wait for a month for us to wrestle with 2 Thessalonians 2, which is the foundational passage. But hang on, we'll get there. I'll teach it as clearly as I can, and then you can make up your mind. All I ask is a fair hearing. Now, everything so far this morning has been introduction. It's probably the longest introduction I've ever given to a sermon. It's time now for us to turn our attention to 1 Thessalonians 4 and ask, what does this passage teach us about the rapture? Now, I want us to start with the problem that generated this passage. Why did Paul write this? I think he wrote it for a reason. He wrote it because a problem had arisen in the Thessalonican church, and it was the problem of bereavement. During Paul's short ministry at Thessalonica, he had undoubtedly taught them the whole gospel, including the good news that Jesus Christ is returning to receive His people to Himself. I also strongly suspect that he taught them that the second coming could come soon, possibly even during their lifetime. This is a common theme in the New Testament. It's one we need to keep in mind, that Jesus could come back in our generation, and He could come back even during our lifetime. But apparently some in the church had misunderstood Paul's teaching. They thought he had promised a soon return of Christ, instead of suggesting that it was possible. So what did they do? Well, some of them quit their jobs. That makes sense to me. After all, why bust your chops if you think the end of the world is right around the corner? It makes good sense. Paul had to write and exhort them about their idleness. It came up in Josh's passage last week. It's going to come up again in chapter 5. It's really going to be nailed by Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. The point we must realize is that the return of Christ should never be used as an excuse to avoid our personal responsibility. However, there was an even more dangerous result from this misinformation that was going through the Thessalonian church. Some of them were devastated when their loved ones died before Christ returned. They didn't expect that. It caused them to grieve like pagans without hope. I suppose some of them were asking questions like this. What happens to our believing loved ones who have died before Jesus came back? Are they at a disadvantage? Will they miss out on the blessings of the second coming? These questions were reported, I believe, by Timothy, who had gone to visit them and brought back a report of the church's health to Paul. And so he begins to address the problem of bereavement. The best antidote to bereavement, he says, is the gospel. And he starts by giving us the truth about Jesus. Verse 14, the most fundamental truth there is in the Christian faith. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. God raised him from the dead to demonstrate his victory over sin and death. That's the heart of the gospel. That's the irreducible core of the gospel. If you don't have that, you don't have any good news at all. With it, you have the incredible hope of the future. But there's more. He doesn't tell us just the truth about Jesus. He tells us the truth about dead Christians. They are only asleep, and they too will rise. Three times in this paragraph, he mentions that dead Christians are asleep. What does he mean by that? Well, some take it literally and interpret it as being soul sleep. The Jehovah's Witnesses take it that way. The Seventh-day Adventists take it that way. But Orthodox Christians have almost always interpreted this as meaning that the body is asleep. The soul and the spirit go to be with Christ. The body is asleep. That means death is temporary. Just as sleep is followed by awakening, so death is going to be followed by resurrection. Jesus, you will recall, had a dear friend who died. He was dead for 4 days, had already started to decompose, and Jesus told the people around him, he's only asleep. What Jesus meant is that this death was temporary, very temporary in the case of Lazarus, because Jesus raised him from the dead. But the point we need to realize is that while our soul and our spirit are alive with Christ from the moment of death, if we're a believer, our body has gone to sleep and will stay that way until the resurrection. Now, it's important for us to observe that Paul doesn't forbid all grieving. There's nothing wrong with grieving. Grieving is natural. In fact, if you don't grieve the death of a close relative, you're liable to create lots of emotional and psychological problems for yourself. What he is against is inconsolable grief. If your loved one was a believer, there's no need for that because you know where that individual is and you know or should know that they're going to someday be resurrected and you will be with them again. Now, Paul draws a strong connection between the truth about Jesus and the truth about dead Christians. These first 2 points of the gospel, let's say. Verse 14, for since we believe, he assumes we believe, that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. The gospel of the death and resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of dead believers are inextricably connected. The death and resurrection of Jesus brings with it the guarantee that dead believers are safe with Jesus. And not only now, but for all of eternity. And they're not only safe, someday he's going to resurrect them from the dead. Third, he shares with us some important truth about living Christians. That is, those who are still living when Jesus returns. He tells us they will have no advantage over the dead Christians when Jesus comes back. Therefore, they shouldn't be grieving as those who have no hope. Let's continue with verse 15. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. First thing Paul tells us here is he's not blowing smoke on this matter. He's telling them something that Jesus said. Now, I don't know whether Jesus told Paul this in a direct revelation, or if this is something that was handed down by Jesus' apostles. We don't read anything exactly like this in the Gospels, but of course not everything Jesus said is recorded for us in the Gospels. The important thing Paul wants us to know is that what he's about to tell them came from Jesus, and we don't have the right to reject it and dismiss it. Now the content, Paul tells us, that he's declaring by a word of the Lord, is that some believers will still be alive at the second coming. Still be alive when Jesus returns. Does Paul himself expect to be one of them? Well, he uses the first person plural pronoun, we. But I would not say that Paul expects to be alive when Jesus comes back. He does believe it's a possibility. If you read 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, it seems like Paul expected to become a martyr for his faith rather than to be alive when Jesus comes. And if you look at one page further here in our text, in 1 Thessalonians 5:10, Paul entertains both the possibility of death and the possibility of survival until Jesus comes. As he speaks of Christ who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. By awake or asleep, I think he means alive or dead. Paul doesn't know which it will be for him. In fact, he doesn't care. If you read what he says in Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 to 26, he is very conflicted about whether he should stay here or go and be with Christ. Whether God rescues his children alive through the second coming, or if he rescues them through death and later resurrection, they are still rescued. They are still safe with Jesus. But what is Paul's principal point in verse 15? He's trying to offer correction to people who are worried about their dead relatives. And he tells them that when Jesus comes, they, if they happen to still be alive, will not precede their dead relatives. That is, the living will have no advantage over the dead. The living won't join Christ bodily before their dead relatives. The dead will not miss out on anything. Now, Paul's whole emphasis here is on the unbreakable solidarity of the people of God. The solidarity they will enjoy with Christ and enjoy with each other. Premature death is utterly unable to destroy that solidarity. Thus, the Thessalonian Christians have no business worrying endlessly or grieving hopelessly over their departed loved ones. Well, so far we have examined the truth about Jesus' death and resurrection, the truth about dead Christians, and the truth about living Christians. I want us now to think through how will God's prophetic plan unfold. Paul gives us some fascinating details about that in this passage. He doesn't tell us everything we would like to know, but I think he tells us everything we need to know. He starts with the return of Christ. The key word in verse 15 is the term coming. It's the Greek word parousia. I don't dump many Greek words on you, but this is a very important Greek word, parousia. It means appearance or presence. It's a word used when the emperor would appear in a provincial city and the city would come out to greet him. It's a word used of a victorious general coming back from battle. And again, the city would go out to meet him and then follow in his retinue after him. The term parousia is clearly used of the revelation of Christ, that is the second coming proper, many times in the New Testament. If we had time, we could go through all those passages. Matthew 24 is one of the key ones. Right here in the Thessalonian letters, parousia is used of the second coming proper. If you'll turn over a page or two to 2 Thessalonians 2:8, it reads this way, "And then the lawless one, Antichrist, will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of His mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of His parousia, of His coming." So the parousia is going to be what destroys Antichrist, I assume, in the battle of Armageddon. It only seems natural to me that we would take the same word, the same way, that's used by the same author in the same group of epistles. Now, verse 16 elaborates on what will occur at this parousia. It says, "The Lord Himself will descend from heaven." He's not going to send a messenger. He's not going to send an archangel. He Himself is coming back, just as He promised in Acts 1:11. And His return will be accompanied by three things. First, a cry of command. What is that command? I don't really know, but I wonder if it isn't a command similar to what Jesus used at the grave of Lazarus. "Lazarus, come forth!" I think Jesus may say something like that to all the Christian dead through the centuries. "Get out of your graves, come up from the deep, wherever you are," and He will resurrect their bodies with a loud command. Secondly, the voice of an archangel. I'm not sure why it says an archangel, because there's only one archangel mentioned in the Bible, and that's Michael. Very interestingly, Michael is mentioned in another very important prophetic passage. It's Daniel chapter 12, 1 and 2. Look what it says. "At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time." I think this is the tribulation period. "But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Now even most, if not all, pre-trib people take this passage as referring to the second coming, the time at the end of the tribulation when Jesus returns. You have Michael here with his voice. You have Michael with his voice in 1 Thessalonians 4. Then thirdly, you have the sound of the trumpet of God. We see that trumpet also in Matthew 24, verses 29 to 31. In a clearly post-tribulational context, it says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And He will send out His angels with a loud trumpet call." By the way, everything in verse 16 seems to me to be very public. The command, the voice, the trumpet call. That would argue against, in my view, a secret rapture event with billions left behind wondering what happened. Someone has actually called this the noisiest passage in all the Bible. This is a very public event. Simultaneous with the return of Christ, we have, secondly, the resurrection of dead believers. It says the dead in Christ will rise first. We said earlier that the dead in Christ will be at no disadvantage. Actually, they'll have an advantage. They will rise first. Someone has suggested they need to because they have farther to go. They need a 6-foot head start. Now, that was said facetiously, but I'm not sure it isn't the case, because these events are happening lickety-cut. They're coming together with Christ in the air. So the advantage certainly isn't a very long advantage. Now, the resurrection of these individuals is important information for us. Because up to this point, we have been told that they are coming back with Jesus, but we haven't been told in what form they are coming back. Are they coming back as spirits? As souls? No. They're coming back with their bodies resurrected. Their souls and spirits are going to be joined with their resurrected bodies. I wish we had time this morning to talk about how that's going to happen. 1 Corinthians 15 gives us some wonderful information. But the important point for us right now is that they will come back reunited with their bodies through resurrection. Then the third item is that the rapture of living believers will happen through transformation. Then it says, then, that sequence, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds. I suspect the living will be behind them by just a fraction of a second, because they will come together with Christ in the clouds. But a question immediately arises. How can we, who have these earthly tents we live in, if we're still alive at that time, how can we live in the air? I mean, gravity's a problem here, isn't it? What kind of bodies are we going to have? Well, 1 Corinthians 15 answers that dilemma very clearly for us. Listen to these words. I tell you, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. If we can't inherit it, and Jesus says we're going to be raptured, He says, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery, something that's never been revealed before. We shall not all sleep, that is, we shall not all stay dead, but we shall all be changed. No, when He says we shall not all sleep, those of us who are alive will not have to go through death, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. There's the trumpet again. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we, that is, those who are still alive when the trumpet sounds, shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Twice in that passage, the word change is used. It's the Greek word metamorphosis. We brought it right into the English language. You know what happens to the cocoon when the butterfly comes out? That is an analogy of what's going to happen to those alive when Jesus comes. We're going to get our resurrection bodies instantaneously without ever having died. We're going to have the same kind of body our dead relatives received at the resurrection. But we'll get them by transformation. Finally, Paul informs us there will be a great reunion of living and dead believers with Jesus. This is the fourth detail he's given us. Return, resurrection, rapture, reunion. We will be caught up together with them. There will not be two peoples of God in the future, the dead and the living. There will be no distinction between the resurrected dead and the transformed living. There will be one glorious reunion of the people of God with their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, Paul provides two final items of information about this meeting of resurrected and transformed believers. They will meet the Lord in the air, and they will be with the Lord forever. This raises two questions in my mind. First, how long is this meeting in the air? And where do they go from there? In the pre-trib view, this meeting lasts for 7 years. Now, some pre-tribs believe we'll actually go back to heaven and experience the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, and the marriage supper of the Lamb during the 7-year period. And at the end of that period, they will return with Christ at the second coming proper to help Him rule and reign during the millennial kingdom. The post-trib view sees this meeting in the air as very brief. They go back to the analogy of the conquering general who comes to his city and the Crowds go out to meet him and then cheer him on as he comes into the city. You say, that's kind of the picture of this event, that we will be resurrected and raptured to meet the Lord in the air, and then we will come back with him, perhaps as part of the army of the Lord of hosts that defeats the Antichrist in the Battle of Armageddon. Certainly, to be with the Lord forever. In either view, we're with him, and that's the great news. One more thing I don't want you to miss this morning, and that's found in the last verse, verse 18. The purpose of this teaching on the second coming is encouragement. The basis for the encouragement is clearly the confidence that he has and wants us to have that we will either be raised with Christ or we will be resurrected with Christ and we will subsequently be with him forever. Some of you may be thinking, how can I be encouraged at the thought that I may have to go through this awful period of tribulation described in the book of Revelation? I grant you, the thought of going through that tribulation is not in itself encouraging at all. But it is encouraging to know that we have the blessed hope that Jesus is coming back victoriously and we will be with him forever. You know, 2 weeks ago I preached about the suffering and trials of the Thessalonian church and their apostolic pastors. Remember what Paul said in chapter 3 and verse 7? He said, "For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith." The word comforted there is the exact same word as encouraged here in chapter 4 and verse 18. Encouragement is possible even in the midst of trial and tribulation if a person knows Christ. I love to go through old cemeteries and write down epitaphs. I have collected hundreds of them through the years. People don't put epitaphs on their tombs anymore, though. I found this one, not in a cemetery, but in a book. "Pause, my friend, as you walk by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. Prepare, my friend, to follow me." But over the epitaph have been written in chalk two more lines. "To follow you is not my intent until I know which way you went." Friends, every true believer has the wonderful assurance and hope offered in this passage of resurrection, rapture, reunion. And where is that hope based? On the fact that Jesus died and rose again. But not only that, he is coming again. If you don't have that confidence and hope, and if you're not sure of that this morning, I hope you won't leave this place without giving us an opportunity to explain further how you can come to know this Lord and Savior in a new and personal way. Would you bow with me?